You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the Greek it says, in or through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this evening, how our hearts acquiesce to the music that we've heard. There is no sweeter name than thy name. And oh, how we ask that as we look into thy word tonight, it will be with that special insight that the Holy Spirit gives to those who are anxious to learn. And how we pray that before this evening fades away into the tomb of time, that there will be those who will be tremendously helped. More than that, there will be those who will claim thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. Oh, how we ask for thy presence in our midst, even as we have already sensed that presence in the lovely words and the music we've just heard. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book many years ago entitled The Silence of God. The opening paragraph of the first chapter contains this pertinent sentence: a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our experience. Every time I ever talk to anyone who has any kind of a philosophical background, who is an agnostic or an atheist, he immediately confronts me with the problem of the mystery of the silence of God, if indeed there is a God there. In this weird, wild, confused, divided, overpopulated, polluted, threatened world with its wholesale misery and famine and suffering and death, where the future is filled with the vultures of despair and where peace is taken from the earth again and again and again, no wonder the unbelieving man asks, where is your God? In the consideration of such unrelieved and relentless catastrophe and tragedy, such ghastly examples of man's endless inhumanity to man, detailed, as we all know, in rivers of blood, seen, for example, in the martyrs of the early church, more recently in the terrible concentration camps of Germany, in the awesome liquidation of millions by the communists of Red China, the horror of endless wars, no wonder the unbelieving man retorts, why doesn't your God do something? And then, of course, very close to the experience of every one of us is that of a godly saint who dies in excruciating agony from some dread disease or accident, many times while beseeching God for help, while the heavens seemingly remain unresponsive. In vain do we strain our ears to hear some voice from the throne of divine majesty, the far-off heaven, where in perfect peace and unutterable glory dwells and reigns God. But it would seem there is nothing but silence. No wonder the unbelieving man, in consideration of such suffering as is in the world, such awful death, cynically retorts, why, if indeed there is a God who is there, in the light of such suffering and disaster and death, does he remain silent? Yet we make bold to say that the silence of God in this era is one of the most majestic revelations of Himself. Now we are all agreed that there was a period through the Old Testament where God interposed and intervened His will in the affairs of men in a miraculous manner. This was seen, for example, in the tragedy of the Mesopotamians who experienced the judgment of God and sank to a watery grave. Because of the overtness of their sin and the awful threat of their unabated iniquity to generations unborn, we see again the intervention of God in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain who passed the limit of God's mercy and went so far into shame, immorality, and evil that God had to destroy the cities in sulfuric flame. The region of the Dead Sea is mute witness to this judgment. In the history of Israel, there were dramatic interventions on the part of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the thunderous voice of God giving the law at Mount Sinai, the manna that made provision as it fell from heaven, the miraculous way that the walls of Jericho fell down. And by the way, I stood at the site in Jericho and saw the archaeological excavations taking place. And one of the most amazing findings of the archaeologist is that as they study the walls, they find that the walls did not fall in as would be normal with decay, but they all went out and went at one time. Well, there I go into the field of Christian evidence again. I better get right back or I'll be off on another message on archaeology. But that's coming. That's coming. There were the miracles that attended the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. These, you see, were all evidences of divine intervention as God played an active, obvious role in the history of Israel, an undeniable role. That's why it's interesting in all the literature of the Old Testament and all the contemporary literature of the Old Testament, there is no such thing as an atheist. The evidence of God was so obvious, there was no way you could deny the existence of God. He was there in action, in great, tremendous public events. The New Testament, as we know, abounds with what I believe is irrefutable evidence of the supernatural demonstration of the glorious miracle power of our Lord in His own ministry and in the ministry of the apostles and a few favored others. Our Lord did work miracles. In fact, we know that His enemies never denied this. In fact, they were so pushed for an answer that they finally said, yes, He does miracles, but He does it by the power of Beelzebub. Matthew 12, verse 24. It's worthy of note, however, that miracles prove nothing to most unbelievers. In the case of Israel's ecclesiastical leaders, they attributed these miracles to satanic power. When the church was young, God substantiated the testimony of the apostles and the disciples with signs and wonders and divers miracles. In fact, since we're looking at the book of Hebrews, look at Hebrews 2, verse 4. We have the great statement about the salvation God has provided. And then we read in verse 3, which at first was spoken by the Lord, and then it was confirmed by those who heard the Lord, those who were part of His ministry. And God bore them witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. He caused an earthquake, you remember, to loose the prisoners in Philippi. My, what an exciting prayer meeting that must have been. Paul and Silas were witnessing concerning who Jesus Christ was, and then they began to pray, and God shook the prison so that all the bars that held them bound were broken, and every man was set free. But strangely, no man left the precinct of the prison, I think because of fear. But as we carefully examine the latter part of the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, we discover that shortly after this episode in Philippi, this dramatic public intervention in Philippi, the heavens become strangely silent. Even Paul is left languishing in a dungeon in Rome. No earthquake sets him free. He's taken out by the executioners, and his head is laid on a block. An axe flashes in the sun, severs his head from his body. The heavens are silent. Interestingly, from the 16th chapter of Acts on, there is not another public intervention on the part of God recorded. And it has continued for almost 20 centuries. The silence of heaven in public intervention has never been broken. As Sir Robert Anderson says, in our dispensation, unlike those which preceded it, there are no public events to compel belief in God. Now listen very carefully. On behalf of his own praying people, God has at times shown his hand in power for benefit and blessing and healing, that we know. God's people can see his interventions when the world are absolutely blind to them. But from a national, from a world point of view, the silence of 20 centuries has never been broken. Furthermore, it is the clear statement of the Word of God that it will not be broken, listen carefully, as long as the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, is on earth. Because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has spoken to this world for the last time. When he speaks again, he will speak in judgment to prepare the way for the return of his Son. You see, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has stayed the hand of God. This is the great era of God's grace. And God is not interfering with his purpose in grace. The New Testament epistles abundantly testify to this fact. Then why is God silent? First of all, God is silent because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the death of our Lord Jesus Christ has opened the way for the proclamation of the gospel to guilty, lost, empty men everywhere. The Word of God says that God has spoken for the last time. And so in these opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer is addressing a company of people, Jews by birth, who embrace Jesus as their own Messiah and Savior, the one who died for their sins. And they seem at first to be very vigorous in their profession of faith. They had witnessed striking evidences of divine power. Signs and miracles and wonders had accompanied the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. But then these signs began to dwindle. They became less and less. Persecution began to make its deadly inroad. And these Jews had in Christ forsaken their temple, forsaken the ritual of their worship. They had forsaken their programs of sacrifice. They had forsaken all of their holy days. And the writer of Hebrews urges them in Hebrews 13:13 that they were to go forth outside the camp, that meant outside Judaism, bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were to take their stand outside the protection of Judaism by the side of the despised Christ, and they were to bear his reproach. They were to endure, as Hebrews 11:27 tells us, as seeing him who is invisible. Because the visible signs and wonders and public miracles were going away. And those who had been convinced merely by these signs and wonders and public manifestations and miracles could not appreciate the glory of the invisible God, since he is really experienced and seen alone by and with the eye of faith. Now, these people who made signs the criteria of their faith began to waver. And thus the Spirit of God moved the writer of Hebrews to write, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. The writer is saying that before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God revealed himself, God manifested himself by speaking to the children of Israel at various times, unusual manner, sometimes through the voice of the prophet, sometimes in the thunder of Sinai, sometimes in the voice that they heard. But now God has eclipsed that ministry by speaking through his Son. There is, therefore, no other message to come from God. Our Lord himself said in Revelation 1:17, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. In other words, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has spoken to this age for the last time. He is not giving men any further revelation of himself, since in our Lord dwelt, as Colossians 2:9 tells us, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or corporally. In the very nature of the case, there can be no further revelation from God. Jesus Christ represents the supreme, the final, the full revelation of God to man. Neither is God performing miracles today to beget faith. What did our Lord say? Blessed are those that have not seen yet believe. He has spoken for the last time in his Son. It is not so much the message, the content of what comes to us through the Word of God, but the message that comes to us in the very person of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is God incarnate, and he is God's last message to this world, God's last word to a guilty, lost, condemned humanity. He's all that God has to say. There is nothing more for God to say. He says it all in Jesus Christ. His coming into the world, the life that he lived, the death that he died, the great, tremendous victory of his physical resurrection from the dead, demonstrated his person, his character, his oneness with God. He was none other, no other Then the inhumanated God, the fusion of humanity and deity in eternal oneness. And though his ministry was limited to something like 2 years and 8 months, or perhaps at the most 3 years, and confined to an astonishingly small area, it's something to think that Jesus never traveled more than 200 miles in his entire life and never visited more than 18 villages and never crossed the boundaries of Palestine. Yet who will question Emerson when he says concerning Jesus Christ, his name so much is not so much written as it is plowed into the history of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God's answer and God's message to the world of men today. It is as if God said, here is my anointed. Here is the one who is the revelation of my own heart. He is my last word to this world. You have despised my prophets, speaking specifically to Israel. You stoned them. Your fathers were guilty of murdering them. By the way, this was the message Peter preached. This was the message that Paul preached every time he stood before Israelites. You profess to give reverence to the writings of the prophets. What kind of treatment will you give my son of whom the prophets have witnessed? This is the man of my choice. I intend to make him the sovereign of the universe. He is the savior of the world. There is no salvation apart from him. You either bow the knee in faith, or you will one day bow in subjection. I will not speak again until I speak in judgment. Now I will restrain my judgment. Now I will give men an opportunity to repent of their sins and embrace my Son. I will exile myself, so to speak, out of the world. I will not interfere within given bounds so that your thoughts and your hearts may be concerned with one person only. I have given that person a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and you cannot enter my presence except through him. You see, Jesus Christ is God's valedictorian message to the world. And in the great providence and wisdom of God, he moved men to write the New Testament and thus complete the written revelation, every book of which concerns his Son. In the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel, before the New Testament was written, before there was a written revelation, God supported and substantiated the witness of the apostles by signs and wonders and divers miracles. I've pointed this out to you. Without looking at a great many scriptures, will you turn quickly to the book of Acts? Acts 2:43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In fact, you can kind of track this through if you wish. Look at Acts 5:12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then look at 6:8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And look at the miracles that were performed by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 14 in the book of Acts, verse 3. A long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. This is Paul and Barnabas, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Look at chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. And you see, here we have then what is later on confirmed in the scripture that we read in Hebrews 2:4. God confirmed the testimony of the apostles by this ability to perform miracles and wonders and signs in the name of Jesus Christ. But after his revelation was put in writing, God gradually removed the signs and the wonders and the miracles. Because as I said at the beginning of this message, after the 16th chapter of Acts, there are no more public interventions of God. After he put his revelation in writing, he gradually withdrew the signs. In other words, he said to men, I have a right to be believed. And then when we look at the 20th chapter of John, verse 21, there's a word there that you should never, ever forget. Chapter 20, verse 31. Where John is telling us what his purpose was in writing his gospel. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now will you go back to that? These things are what? Written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. These things are what? Say it. Written. Written. If God is silent now, it is because heaven has come down to earth. The climax of divine revelation has been reached. There is no reserve of mercy yet to be unfolded. He has spoken his last word of love and grace, and when he breaks the silence, it will let loose the judgments which will engulf a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. For our God shall come and not be silent. All right, secondly, the heaven is silent because men have rejected Jesus Christ and refused to receive or acknowledge his sovereignty, his rulership. Now, actually, the Lord gave the nation Israel a second chance. The nation that rejected his son through their leaders who were animated by hypocrisy. They said, in essence, we will not have this man to reign over us. And thus it was that God received him back to glory. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And the Holy Spirit came into the world as our Lord had promised he would. And those who were filled with the Holy Spirit rocked the city of Jerusalem so that in one day no less than 3,000 souls repented of their sins and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fervor of these apostolic groups swept like a forest fire, and God substantiated their ministry by outstanding miracles performed by the apostles. Peter was the spokesman for the 12. He preached a message on the day of Pentecost, by the way, that only a Jew could understand. Peter said to the nation, in essence, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 20, and I'm just going to take a few verses from it in the interest of time. You ignorantly killed the Prince of Life. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You desired a murder to be granted to you. But I wot that ye did it through ignorance. Now that's important. Now then, repent. And if you do, God will forgive you and send the Lord Jesus Christ back to you. But the very council that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in our study in Acts last week, forbade the disciples to preach. And that same company, as we shall later see, figuratively speaking, sent a disciple by the name of Stephen back to God with the same identical message. We will not have this man to reign over us. Turn to the 7th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 7. And notice, beginning at verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down his clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Later, think of it, Paul the Apostle. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now listen, Stephen was not stoned by an ignorant mob, but by the enlightened religious leaders of Israel. These leaders had not stoned Jesus Christ. They had put on a semblance of a trial. They had no legal authority to take his life. Thus, you remember, they gave the task to the Roman soldiers and the Roman governor Pilate. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his Father to forgive them. And interestingly, he said in Luke, I believe it's 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if Jesus said they didn't know what they were doing, then they didn't know what they were doing. And God the Father answered the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave them a second opportunity. The stoning of Stephen was Israel's official rejection of Jesus Christ in full knowledge of exactly who Jesus Christ was and is. They were cut to the heart by Stephen's testimony. But even as they murdered Stephen, he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But you see, this was their second chance. And it had been given to them not in ignorance, but in the blazing light of the incontrovertible truth of his resurrection. And yet, they rejected him. The situation has not changed one iota. Jesus Christ is rejected by Jew and Gentile. Let a man, for example, stand up in the United Nations and bear a message such as Stephen bore. And they might not stone him to death, but to prolong the torture, they would put him in a local psychopathic ward and leave him there indefinitely. Is it any wonder that heaven is silent? But I dare say it is most fortunate for man that heaven is silent, because man is still having the glorious opportunity to experience the grace and the mercy and the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, another reason for a silent heaven is the fact that God is giving man ample opportunity to demonstrate his utter inability, his incapability of ruling this world in righteousness. It isn't even necessary to discuss the fact of man's colossal failure. It's all too evident. God has left the world to rule itself. And what a mess man is making of his world. Eugenically, ecologically, morally, politically, almost every way you want to think of it. This is man's day. And one of the indications of our Lord's return is the fact that we're living at the close of what the Word of God calls the Gentile age. We are getting close to the time, and man, this is exciting, when the silence is about to be broken. Daniel told us in Daniel chapter 2 of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and how the dream could not be interpreted and how he received a vision of the dream in the night. In Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he tells us that the image that was seen represented the history of the world. Actually, it was a brief outline of the history of the world from the Babylonian Empire and all of its splendor and grandeur to the end of the age. It was a historical outline of the entire period of Gentile rule. King Nebuchadnezzar had just captured Jerusalem and taken the people captive. This marked the end of Jewish time and the beginning of Gentile time. This marked the hour when the Jews passed under a Gentile rule. And Jerusalem from that day forth has been under Gentile domination right on down until May the 14th, 1948, when the nation Israel was reborn. Something, by the way, when I mentioned in some of my history classes, my professor said could never happen and would never happen, but it did. This was undoubtedly the beginning of the end of that period that our Lord speaks of in Luke 21:24. Notice what it says. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now I want to make something very clear to you. The times of the Gentiles continue right up until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not for His church, but with His church in the establishment of His millennial reign. Now, we know that we must be close to the beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles because the nation Israel has been reborn. God revealed in this prophetic dream that from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the age, there would only be four times that a power would conquer the whole world. The head of gold, Babylon. The breast and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. The body and thighs of brass, Greece. The legs of iron, by the way, with two capitals, Rome. From that time on, every conqueror who ever attempted to take the world has fallen short, all the way from Mussolini to Hitler to Stalin to anybody else who's had that kind of a dream. They're all doomed to failure. In fact, the great communist conspiracy is doomed before it ever gets to a place where it might seem to be significant, because its end is graphically portrayed on the pages of the Word of God in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, the point is that this image that outlined the history of the world from the days of Nebuchadnezzar to the end of time, this time of Gentile dominion, was the image of a man. It was a great, huge figure of a man. And the times of the Gentile is man's day. God is giving man a chance to show what he can do. And the reins of government have been given over to man, and the heavens are silent. Now, man's day will end in failure. I don't think we need to document that. It is ending in failure. And then there's a wonderful day coming, the day of the Lord, when the long silence will be broken. Because you remember in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed in the image he saw, a stone fell from heaven, struck the feet of the image, the 10 toes. The image crumbled, and then the stone became a huge rock that filled the whole earth. That fifth kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the stone. God will not intervene until man, exhausted and frustrated, at last cries for help. He has not yet asked God to help him out of his predicament. God, however, does not intervene until the cup of iniquity is filled to the very brim. War, suffering, disease, and death are merely the ghastly fruits of man's rebellion against God. However, according to the Word of God, there is a limit. There is a line beyond which God does not allow man to go in the ravages of sin. There is a goal of iniquity. Evidently, that goal has not yet been reached. But when, as we see in the 6th chapter of Genesis concerning the Mesopotamians, when the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth, as Genesis 6:5 tells us, until every imagination of man's mind is only evil continually, then divine judgment never fails to come, and the silent heavens will be broken by judgment. When the human race begins to use the agencies discovered for the gratification of the flesh and to avert the natural consequences of sin, then total collapse is not far away. Because we have a very strong promise about that in the 6th chapter of Galatians. If you'll turn with me and look at these familiar words in Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Oh, you can't mock God. What you sow, you reap. Our supposedly enlightened civilization, like those of the past, has turned its back upon the eternal moral principles laid down in the Word of God and is fast rushing to the limit of the abuse of God's blessing and privilege, and therefore the heavens are silent. And God stands in the shadows waiting, giving men an opportunity to decide what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. This is man's day. And at this point, failure can be written over every endeavor of man. I'm going to show you something very, very fascinating. Turn to the 17th chapter of John, John 17. I refer to this passage so often, don't I? Will you look at verse 11? Our Lord is praying. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Will you notice that first sentence? And now I am what? No more in the what? The world. What strange words. Now, will you look at verse 9? I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Our Lord said then, I am no more in the world. He said, I pray not for the world. 1 John 2:15 says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, Jesus Christ is no longer part of this world system. The world system that includes humanism, materialism, flagrant immorality. That's the world. He went so far in showing his displeasure to the world, the godless world, and his disassociation from it by saying, I pray not for the world. Small wonder that God is silent. Turn with me to the second psalm. In Psalm 2, God the Son reveals that his Father spoke to him. And notice what the Father says first in verses 7 and 8.
I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet invoked that promise. He has not yet asked the Father to cash that promissory note. He said, I pray not for the world. When he does ask for and receive the nations, he certainly will not come with an olive branch. In fact, he'll come with a sword. He'll come with a rod of iron. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Look at verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Lord Jesus, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Indeed, you see here a world that has rejected the gospel and become so hardened, so adamant, so resistant that it wants to break the bands of subjection and restraint that the Creator has placed upon it. Believe me, we do not need a telescope to discover this situation is gathering momentum. And when God does appear on the scene, he will appear as a majestic judge in vindictive righteousness. Mercy will be ended. Grace will be passed. And as 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will be gone. And here is how the scripture says the silence will be broken. Look at Luke 21:27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. As I was preparing this message, I suddenly thought of the Thessalonian Christians. Do you know that the silence of God was the problem of the Thessalonian Christians? As we get to the close of our message, will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? These Thessalonian Christians had been suffering. Believe me. They had been through the fierce, terrible fires of rejection by their own, and they were being persecuted and ostracized. And actually, they thought that they were in the great tribulation, and the Apostle Paul writes to tell them that, no, this is not the great tribulation. And what the Apostle tells the Thessalonians is something that you ought to know and that I ought to know, because he says, For the Christian, the present day is a day of suffering. It's a day of trial. It's a day of temptation. It's a day of death. But in the future, the glory will be ours. Romans 8:18. Keep your finger in Thessalonians. We're going back to it. Notice what the apostle says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now I want to show you something. We Christians experience the same identical pattern in our lives that our Lord experienced. And that pattern was first suffering, after the suffering, the glory. Now, for the world, it's just the opposite. For the world, it's eat, drink, and be merry. Ah, but the suffering follows. Now, notice in this setting how applicable the words of the apostle are to you and to me in understanding the silence of God. Beginning at verse 5, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. One of the ways that we know we're worthy of the kingdom is when we suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, but the people who are causing you the trouble, their time is coming. And to you who are troubled, you're asking questions. You're wondering why you aren't delivered. You wonder why you're dying in a prison in Siberia. You wonder why. But if you're troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my, what glorious words. As Christians, we're not delivered from suffering. The Word of God says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. We can't expect any different treatment than our Lord Jesus Christ received. Ah, but what? The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in fact, when the world thinks they're hurting us the most, we're being blessed the most. When the plane crashes, everybody that belongs to Jesus Christ goes zap right into his presence. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I always think about that great Philadelphia preacher. Was it H.B. Laird? He was dying with cancer. Great, terrible suffering. And on the last night of his life, his son went into him and he said, oh, Dad, you've been through so much. He said, how do you feel about everything right now? Oh, he said, son, you know, when you were a little boy, do you remember how it was on Christmas Eve? That's exactly the way I feel tonight. I'm anticipating the glory that is to come. Go back to that second psalm. I'm having such a wonderful time preaching this sermon, I just don't want to quit, but I will. I'm through just about now. Listen. What do verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 2 say? He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his great wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Oh, listen, we're told in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Don't look it up. I'll merely quote it. The kings, the chief men, the great men, the mighty men will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, no wonder God is silent. And it is a most fortunate thing for us that he is silent. For if he were not, we would hear him in his wrath and in his sore displeasure. The silent heaven is man's greatest relief. Thank God for a silent heaven, because it is man's greatest hope. God is silent in order to give men an opportunity to repent of their sins and to flee into his loving arms. It is, as the apostle says in Romans 2, for the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It is the goodness of God that enables him to patiently, silently look upon a sorely distressed world in rebellion against him in order to give more people the opportunity, as the apostle said to the Corinthians, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to bow in adoration and worship before him. The fact is, the greatest relief that can come to a sorely perplexed world is the silence of God. Now, let it be clearly understood that in our consideration of the silence of God, we've been occupied with the broad fact that God is silent in dealing with the nations of the world. God has not broken the silence in any great, obvious public events, and he will not, because we've seen he's spoken in his Son. I have not said, nor have I intended to give the impression that God never intervenes with his power to aid and abet his believing children. Indeed, he does. To individual believers, he frequently demonstrates his power even in miraculous doings. All of us have had experiences where God has marvelously laid bare his power and touched us in an unusual way, consistent with his purpose, with his will. Jeremiah 33:3 is still true. Call upon me and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So we've been concerned with the silent heaven as the greatest mystery of our experience, and yet, as we've seen, this very silence is man's great opportunity. I pray you do not miss it. As Sir Robert Anderson said, a silent heaven, yes, but it is not the silence of callous indifference or helpless weakness. It is the silence of the great sabbatic rest, the rest we talked about that remains for the people of God. The silence of a peace that is absolute and profound, a silence which is the public pledge and proof that the way is open for the guiltiest of mankind to draw near to God. Thank God the heavens are silent. Because when that silence is broken, it will be broken by judgment. So when man asks the question, why doesn't God do something? We answer, do you know any more that God could do than to invade our world and come from the womb of the Virgin Mary, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh? Do you know any more that he could do than to walk among the sons of men and unbear his loving heart? Do you know any more that he could do than to carry the burden of our sin to Skull Hill and die the righteous for the unrighteous, to make possible a divine forgiveness and our reconciliation with God? Do you know how God could do any more than to allow men to spit upon his holy begotten Son, to mock him, to scourge him, to butcher him and abuse him sadistically, even as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There on the cross, divine and deathless love tell us the glorious story that God has exhausted his redemptive resources to save the lost races of men. And now, when he speaks, he will speak in judgment. Ah, but wait, God is yet doing something else. God has given man the revelation of his truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts of men and convicts them and convinces them of their desperate need of a Savior. And that quiet ministry of the Holy Spirit never ceases day or night. What more could God do? Thank God this is the age of grace. Triumphant saints die in agony, but they rejoice because they know the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the way thy word
ministers to our minds and to our hearts. How grateful we are that the heavens are still silent, that men are still being given an opportunity to accept Thee as the Lord of life, the only Savior.